Christ crucified, 1 Corinthians 1:23. The Apostle Paul says to these Greek converts, "But we, compared to others, preach Christ crucified." What a summation. What a gathering together of all the individual parts, which he knew quite well. He summarizes that we preach Christ crucified. And then the results, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. I want to take this with you. We were singing, "It is finished," Christ's words on the cross. He was talking about this crucifixion, you see. His work wasn't done. He would rise from the dead. That's an important part of the salvation work. He would ascend to heaven. It wasn't really until I was studying the New Covenant in the book of Hebrews and saw the application, the step-by-step application of the Day of Atonement, that I realized that his ascension to heaven was the finishing of our salvation work. That was when the blood was taken before the throne of God, applied there. And you read the Old Testament, you find that the priest, the high priest, once a year, taking the work done, the shed blood collected from the sacrifice, taking it before the very Ark of the Covenant, the very symbol of the presence of God, and sprinkled there, that there were provisions made that it might not be acceptable because the priest himself wouldn't be acceptable. Christ was both the Lamb that was slain and in his resurrection became the high priest that would take that sacrificial blood and take it before God in heaven. That happened at the ascension, the coming before God. So why is Christ crucified when Christ said, "It is finished"? Why is the emphasis there? We automatically go there because we who know only this life think death is the worst possible thing. And in a lot of ways, for humanity it is. But Christ existed aside from his human life. Christ existed as one of the triune persons of the Godhead, eternal in heaven, living outside of time, outside of space. The whole of our universe created by God was sort of a bubble over there that he could look at and deal with. The timeline, some string that he could look across and visit at any point that he wanted. And then for him to come and lock himself in time, in space, in a human body with all of its frailties. Read the Gospels. He hungered, he thirsted, he slept, he was tired, he was weary. He didn't just come to die for us. He came to live like us, to understand our condition in a very practical way. So the establishment of Paul's ministry summarized in this verse. Let's look at the various parts of this. The first question I have is, who does the preaching? He says, "We preach." We preach. This is believers. By the way, that's you and me. If you're a Christian, then you are to be preaching Christ crucified. I wanted to share with you the importance of all of this, just this word "we." When we look at the content of the post-resurrection commissions, we talk about the Great Commission. We have it summarized for us in Matthew 28. But it was given several times in different ways, different focus, different foci. How about that? Let's look at several of these. Number one, the disciples were commanded to bear witness concerning the Messianic King. Acts 1:8. "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you." And the King James margin here says that phrase could be translated, you shall receive the power of the Holy Ghost coming upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me. You know what a witness is? The person who sees the accident tells others about what he saw, tells his experience. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea. Jerusalem was the city. Judea was the land around that. In Samaria, a neighboring land, and unto the uttermost part. Don't quote this with the word parts. That makes it general. He says, to the very last part, the uttermost part of the earth. So the command is to be a witness of Jesus. And this is what they experienced. That's part of our preaching. We tell them not just about Jesus, but our experience with him. Number two, this witness would include the facts of his death and resurrection. Don't limit this to one or the other. The whole gospel is death and resurrection. Luke 24:46, it behooved Christ to suffer. Christ the Messiah. It was proper for him to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Paul talking to the Corinthians in chapter 1 Corinthians 15, he defines the gospel as Christ dying to save us and raised from the dead. So it's both. Number three, in his name, they were commissioned to preach repentance, turning around, and remission of sins among all nations, not just the Jews. Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore and teach, literally disciple, all nations. This word nations is often translated Gentiles. It was the ethnos, the people that were not Jews. Mark 16:15, he said unto them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Luke 24:47, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Jerusalem was not their hometown. We sometimes misunderstand this. These guys, I don't think, hardly any of them, perhaps Matthew, hardly any of the disciples were from Jerusalem. But that's where they were. This is where they began. So you begin, you say, where should I start? Right where you are. Right in the corner where you are. There's a song like that. Take care of that there. Start where you are. Number four, in accomplishing this work, the disciples would follow an order of procedure to Jerusalem first, where they were, then to all Judea, the area around Jerusalem, then to Samaria, the neighboring territory, and then to the uttermost part. And again, Acts 1:8, with the emphasis in highlights there, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth, the very last part. Number five, believers were to be fed, the word of God, baptized, and taught to observe all that Christ had commanded the first disciples. We see in John 21, Christ restoring Peter after his wicked betrayal, denial, in verses 15 to 17, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. That is always a little different in the Greek, but the idea is, the sheep that I have, I put in your care, and I don't want you starving them. I am amazed to hear many of the sermons that are being preached today across our nation, that it's all about politics, like the church on the circle, that they've lost any meaning in the gospel. All that's left is to protest political things. There's plenty of political things to protest, don't get me wrong. I'm just saying that that's not what God called us to do. Preach Christ crucified. Matthew 28:19-20, this great statement, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things. Where the first word teach is disciple, this is the word to actually teach. them to observe, to obey all things whatsoever I have commanded you. This is the idea that after we lead people to Christ, we're to bring them to the church for baptism, which puts them in contact with the church. And then in the church, the purpose is to teach them what the Bible says. Number six, we see that he commanded unbelievers were to be warned of divine judgment. Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned, shall be condemned, shall be judged. This isn't that if they do some more wrong things, they'll be condemned. They were born condemned. That's the state of their being. Their only hope is to get, I say, reconnected, because Adam, their first father, was connected. But with his sin, mankind became disconnected. And they can be reconnected to God by the work that Christ did. Again, to accomplish this work, did I get there? No, number seven. To accomplish this work, they would be empowered by the Holy Spirit, and the spiritual presence of Christ would be with them to the end of the age. Again, Acts 1:8, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, the power of the Holy Ghost coming upon you. The power of the Holy Ghost to the charismatic world today. This means the power to jump up and scream and yell and do all kinds of weird stuff. And that's not what was going on here. See, it was the power to accomplish the Great Commission. By the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon you, you shall be witnesses unto me everywhere. And this is what the Holy Spirit empowers us to do. And Christ adds in Matthew 28:20, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. The world here is the word for age. He says, as long as you're here witnessing on this earth, I'll be with you in this. So his spiritual presence and the Holy Spirit within you is the empowering for this. And finally, number eight, we assume the genuineness of Mark 16:9-20. It's been criticized, and many people think we're dealing with minor issues when we talk about the King James Version and the Textus Receptus from which it was translated. But you know, these other places, they've canceled out the whole last part of Mark 16. But God would accompany their witnessing with miracles to confirm their message. And why would he do that? Well, this showed a continuation of our Lord's ministry before the crucifixion. What did Christ do? He healed. He healed people with backaches, and he healed people that were dead. the healing ministry was fantastic, and it showed. He said, if you don't believe what I say, believe me because of the works. These have to be from God. And so God continued this with the early church. Mark 16:17-18. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. That's the languages of the people. They shall take up serpents. Paul was an example of that. He picks up a load of firewood from where they survived after the shipwreck, and a snake came out and fastened on his arm, and everybody knew that it was a poisonous snake. Well, at the time they were thinking, now he should swell up and die. He shook off the snake into the fire and went on about his business, and they said, oh, he must be a god. But that was a promise. They take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. And all of this was fulfilled in the early church. All right, so the first question is, who does this preaching that he's talking about? The second question that I'd like to explore with you is, what is preaching? What is preaching? Amber was up here, got up on the pulpit and yelling at the back. I said, Amber, is it your time to preach yet? It's not time to preach yet. Phoebe says, when would be her time? Actually, this word fits us all, men and women, as Christians. Preach. Preach is Strong's 2784, Caruso. Not the singer, but the word Caruso. To be a herald, to officiate as a herald. I wasn't all that clear on what a herald is, but the English word herald means someone who brings or announces important news. Very often, the herald was an emissary of the king. The king had news. He didn't just put it in the newspaper, because in that day, nobody read the newspaper, and they hadn't invented the internet yet. So it had a herald come out, and you've seen that with the long trumpet and a sign hanging down. Well, I don't know if they all had that or not, but hear ye, thus saith the king. That was the herald, and that's what we are to be doing. You say you don't have to have 3 points in a poem? No. You don't have to have a pulpit to stand there. It's when you speak the good news, you are the herald of God. You're preaching. So this indicates that we announce God's good news. We proclaim. We do not discuss or dispute, Lightfoot says. We will do all of that. That's just not the main purpose. We proclaim. And then because of that news, we call on them to obey it. We call on men, both Jews and Gentiles, to believe in Christ as having sacrificed his life and blood to pay the consequences for their sin condition. They were born dying because of sin. Not, of course, their sin, though they cooperated with that sin. It was the sin of mankind. And so Christ took that consequence. You see, took that consequence. He's going to tell us that the Jews seek the miracles. That's why it was a stumbling block. But we are not performers. You see, sometimes we use a performance and get a family together to sing. But that's not what we're all about. The Gentiles seek wisdom, but we're not debaters of philosophy. Though I brought a message a while back talking about Christ and the philosophy of Christianity, the main thing is what Christ has done for us, the good news, Christ crucified. So what do? We preach. We preach. The third thing that we can see from this passage is who is preached. He says, Christ crucified. Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, Christ crucified is the grand subject of our preaching. If we understand the meaning of the terms, when God gave Paul the word here to write, Christ, he was emphasizing the office that Jesus held. Jesus was his human name, given to him by mother and father. Given to him by God. God told them what to name him. Jesus is the Old Testament name Joshua. Jehovah is salvation. Can't get any more powerful name than that. But Christ is not his second name, not a middle name. This is a title. The word Christos means the anointed one, one who was anointed. In the Old Testament, using a cruse of oil, a king was anointed to be a king by God. A prophet was anointed and a priest was anointed. And the Christ was prophet, priest, and king. And so he was the ultimate anointed one. Moses was was a ruler as well as a prophet, but he was not a priest. We remember others that had perhaps a priest. We have King Saul prophesied. He was a king and a prophet, but it was not a priest. good King Hezekiah decided he wanted to be a priest. He walked into the temple, and God struck him with leprosy. They were not to take these things upon themselves. Only the Messiah, which is the Old Testament word for Christ, the Messiah is the anointed one, only he would be prophet, priest, and king. The word anointed comes from Strong's 5548, krio, and it means to anoint, and this particularly, there's other words that could be used for anoint. They're used in the scripture to talk about anointing yourself with oil to look refreshed and so on. But this was to anoint for a sacred purpose. And this was Christ, the anointed one. So his work as Messiah involved him being the sacrificial lamb and him crucified. The fourth question then is this: what is preached? And back to that subject, it's Christ crucified. While it's worthwhile for us to study his life, to see how God developed him, to see him in his relation to mother and father, to see him in relation to his disciples as a teacher and a leader, spiritual leader, what we preach is Christ crucified. This is why there's a cross on the wall behind us, you see. This is the essence of the Bible-believing Christian gospel-preaching church. It is Christ the Messiah who was crucified. We preach is present active verb. We keep on, we continue preaching the doctrine of salvation by a crucified Christ and him only. This is the amazing love of God the Father, who was willing to send his only begotten Son, the Anointed One, as the Anointed One, to be crucified. He was willing to pay the price of death of his Son. Christ had to come, take on human form to die. God can't die. This was part of that sacrifice. To save us from sin, to secure our fellowship forevermore. That's his will. That's what he wants. He wants us to be joined to him. Now, the emphasis in this expression is on the word crucified. And the Greek pictures the permanent, completed condition he achieved by crucifixion. It's a perfect passive participle verb. Perfect in the sense of it being completed. And passive is that it happened to him. Not something he did, but something he received. The focus of this then is that we preach this accomplished thing. It means that salvation of you and me, of humanity, was the purpose of Christ's crucifixion. He died as a sacrifice in the place of sinners. He taught this all through the Old Testament with the lamb being brought. If you had committed a sin and had knowledge of that sin, but you wanted to be right with God, you found your lamb. It had to be meet the requirements. It had to be a good one. It couldn't be a lame one. I can't use him for anything else. I'll sacrifice him to God. No, it had to be a perfect lamb. It had to be of a certain age and so on. You took him, tied a little rope around his neck, and brought him over to the tabernacle. Walked by that great white wall of linen, came to the entrance and walked in, and before you was a large brass box, the brazen altar. And there was a fire burning on that altar, but all around it, on the sides of the brass box, and on the ground around it was stained red and old blood drying there. God had not given the verse, "The wages of sin is death," yet, but he illustrated it. And you perhaps swallowed heavily and took a step up and brought this little lamb who's looking up at you like, "What are we going to do now?" I'm not exactly sure who cut that little lamb's throat, whether they handed it to the priest that did it or if the priest handed you the knife. But that lamb had to die. What did he do? Nothing. But he was taking your place. For you to be all right with God, death was needed. Christ became the ultimate picture of that, dying in our place. It's as if he said, we are proclaiming this preaching, we are proclaiming a crucified Messiah as the only Redeemer of lost men. Folks, this is the only chance mankind has. You say, what if they do really good works? They are dying people doing good works. What will change that? Dying until death. They can do no works to prevent it. It's only when they come and submit themselves to God and accept Christ's sacrifice that God then says, now I put you into Christ. Now you, through Christ, have died, and the consequence of sin is settled for you. But in him you also live, as Christ rose from the dead. Now you're mine, mine forever. Two last points. Number five, how did the Jews receive it? Unto the Jews a stumbling block. You say, what was the stumbling block? His crucifixion. Stumbling block is Strong's 4625. Scandalon. We get our word scandal from this in our circuitous way. But it means literally a trap or a snare. The Jews had a preconceived notion of a conquering Messiah taking them into a world empire. Crucifixion did not fit into that picture. They expected their Messiah to be a mighty prince and a conqueror. The doctrine of a Messiah crucified offended them, exasperated them. This great difficulty of the Jews in overcoming the idea of a crucified Messiah appears from the very first. I found commentator Adam Clark gave an interesting example of both this, how the Jews received it, and how the Greeks received it. Adam says, out of their own mouths, in other words, quoting from Jewish writing, we may condemn the gainsaying Jews, those who spoke against this. In Sohar Kandash, folio 26, the following saying is attributed to Moses relative to the brazen serpent. Remember the brass serpent raised up to heal those who had been bitten by serpents. Moses said, this serpent is a stumbling block to the world. There's a picture of death, you see. The holy blessed God answered, not at all. It shall be for punishment to sinners and life to upright men. If they refuse to look, they continue on in death. But the upright will look to God for their salvation. So he concludes, this is a proper illustration of the apostles' words. The Jews fit that picture. This is, of course, somebody inventing that story, but it was in their literature. And now they were saying, well, this is an offense. This isn't what we expected at all. Jesus found this in his disciples after his resurrection. There's an interesting story in Luke 24 where the resurrected Christ changes his appearance somehow. I don't think it was those glasses with the big nose and the mustache. I think it was he just changed the way he looked, or at least the way he was perceived. And he came upon two disciples who were walking along, talking, and being real sad. And so he, Jesus in disguise, verses 19 to 21, said unto them, what things? And he says, why are you so sad? And he says, haven't you heard about these things? They said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth. So they're talking to Jesus, but they don't know it's him. Which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers, notice how devastated they were, because they delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. And that's not what we expected. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel, the nation, to redeem the nation, see, buy us out of this Roman captivity and help us to rule the world. And beside all this, to this day is the third day since these things were done. You don't know this? You must not have been in Jerusalem. These people had followed him. These were not one of the two of the 12, I think. They're not named, but they had it all set. The Messiah was there. Yay, raw for our team. We get to go to the White House or something, you know, we get to rule the world. Then he died. Our hopes are dashed. We trusted that it had been he which would have redeemed Israel. Instead of that, he got killed. Paul was preaching to King Agrippa while he was in prison in Caesarea. Acts 26:23, he preaching saying that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Agrippa had a connection to Israel and understood these things. So he was preaching against this preconception to Agrippa. The scriptures tell us that Christ should suffer, he says. Old Testament scriptures. So how did the Jews receive it? Well, we find that the early church apologists argued to explain this difficulty by emphasizing that this is in fact what the Messiah was supposed to do. It was in dying that he conquered. And the last question is this, how did the Greeks receive it? Paul's writing to the Greeks. Unto the Greeks, foolishness, dismissed. This is not rational, as we count rational. With the term Greeks, Paul speaks to the Greeks in Corinth, but he refers generally to Gentiles, all the non-Jews. I always thought Gentiles was an interesting term. It means everything that's not Jewish, you know. What if we came up with words like that? Everything that's not toothpaste. That would be, you know, something else. Have a word that just means everything else except this. The Greeks were especially fond of their philosophies and their philosophers. So the gospel seemed foolishness. This is the word moria. The old-fashioned term moron came from that. Moron was a medical term for people of a certain mental deficiency, not used anymore because it seems so inappropriate, but it comes from this, moria, foolishness. God uses this word five times in the New Testament and all of them in 1 Corinthians. He's pointing this out, the Greek emphasis on wisdom, but it's all human wisdom, this philosophy wisdom. Let me just go down through this. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, those who don't get saved, foolishness. They dismiss it as foolishness. But unto us, which are saved, it's the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. This is not constructing a philosophy to tell people how to think. This is preaching what Christ did and what you must do to receive it, to save them that believe. Our passage, 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. Then in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of God, for they are foolishness unto him, the natural man. This is the word soulish man in the Greek. the soul. He only can understand it with his mind, his will, his emotions, but not the spirit. And then he contrasts that with the spirit. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Until his spirit is raised from the dead, he can't be aware of these things actually. So the natural man. And then in 1 Corinthians 3:19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. They think his wisdom is foolishness. God says, I got news for you. You're wrong. I'm right. Your wisdom is foolishness. For he writeth, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. So this idea of foolishness was the attitude of the Greeks. This is what we're seeing today, you know. Why the scientists say that God is not necessary. Just wait long enough, give a chance, an opportunity, and it will create every bit of life. When the Greeks desired a plan of human wisdom, they desired it, they saw the gospel as foolishness. Their views elevated the condition of man. Man is capable of understanding all truth. Therefore, if we don't understand it, it's foolishness. These Gentiles thought salvation by a hanged man was foolish. 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God hath chosen the foolish things. This is our same word, but turned into an adjective here, moros. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. Trying to explain this to these Greeks. John Gill goes into some detail. He loved using words. John Gill, that riches should come through his poverty. This is why they thought it was foolishness. Riches coming from poverty? And men be brought to a kingdom and glory through one so mean. Word here meaning common, and abject. That doesn't make sense. That there should be life for men in his death, and salvation through his crucifixion or shameful death of the cross. That we think the cross, we think of that decorated thing around people's neck, you know. They thought of the cross as the gas chamber, as the electric chair. There's nothing glorious about that. That blessings should come through his being made a curse. Where's the rationality in this? That his death should be an expiatory sacrifice for the sins of men. His death took care of this? How about payment of gold or something? No. That justification should be by one that was condemned. That peace and pardon should be by his blood. That he should be raised again from the dead. Who ever heard of that? He concludes, these things were the subject of their ridicule and banter, and in their opinion deserved rather to be laughed at than credited, than believed. Back to Adam Clark, who gives an example of this. In Justin Martyr's dialogue with Trypho the Jew, and though he's a Jew, he's expressing a Greek attitude, we have these remarkable words which serve to throw light on the above, talking about this verse. Your Jesus, says Trypho, having fallen under the extreme curse of God, we cannot sufficiently admire how you can expect any good from God who place your hopes upon a man that was crucified. You see how irrational that sounds? This doesn't make sense to me. Then the same writer adds, this is Justin Martyr replying, they count us mad, crazy, that after the eternal God, the Father of all things, we give the second place to a man that was crucified. Where is your understanding? Said the Gentiles who worship for a God him who was crucified. You're not making sense. Well, let me close with this, my conclusion, our conclusion. We see the world's attitude toward religion today. Their spirits were yet dead to God. Their spirit dead to God, not been resurrected by salvation. So their approach to religion was only with their soul, only with their reasoning mind, only with their determined wills, only with their passionate feelings. That's all they have. But they can't break free from their earthly bounds. It's the wisdom from below, James says. Or by their body, all of the material advantages that the Jews were expecting, or doing harm to the body. The Greeks were famous for this, doing harm to the body to liberate the mind. Lightfoot, John Lightfoot, expands this to our meaning today. The Jews looked to material outward privileges. The Greeks sought satisfaction for their intellectual cravings. The preaching of the cross commended itself to neither. It is a moral and spiritual power. Let me close with the words of Albert Barnes. I just love the way he said it. We may remark here that the feelings of the Jews and the Greeks on this subject are the common feelings of men. Everywhere sinners have the same views of the cross. And everywhere the human heart, if left to itself, rejects it as either a stumbling block or as folly. But the doctrine should be preached, though it is an offense, though it appears to be folly. Let us accept that we will be offensive, that we will be thought foolish. This is their only hope. We preach Christ crucified. It is the only hope of man. And by the preaching of the cross alone can sinners be saved. Christ crucified. Let's center on what is important. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look to your word and to bring us back to basics, to understand that everything that men say and preach and talk about may contribute to this, but if it does not center in this, then it is not the gospel. If it does not revolve around this, then it's out of bounds. Father, bring us back to that which is fundamentally important, what is the essence of our gospel truth. When Christ said, "It is finished," this was the great work. It was the killing of the sacrificial lamb, for nothing that followed would be of any help if the lamb was not slain. Father, it is Christ crucified, willing to come to take on humanity, to accept the possibility of dying, and then, in fact, to die for us. That was the essence of it. Christ, as the high priest resurrected, would take that blood to heaven and show it before thee, finding it accepted. Then the Holy Spirit would be sent to start the church. We ask that you might so guide and direct us, that we might recognize that though we will speak of many things as contributing to this, our focus, our belief, what we preach, is Christ crucified. With heads bowed, eyes closed, let me just ask. There may be some here, or at any time, God may reveal to you that what you've done or thought or believed in the past is not actually the gospel. Perhaps some sort of church doctrine, some sort of thing you were taught that that's the way it works. Perhaps you need to receive Christ as Savior, receiving Christ crucified. Perhaps today you found yourself drifting on a path that's maybe close to this, but it's taken you away from the central meaning, then you need to get back on track. And it may be that God is leading you to step up from just sharing with friends and neighbors. Maybe God is calling you into the preaching ministry, either here in the States or as a missionary far away. If any of these are true of you and you would like for me to pray for you, I wonder if you slip your hand up, say, pray for me. This is where I believe God is leading me today. Pray for me. Father, we bow before you this great summary of the work of Christ, that he died, but he died for us. He died for our sins. He died as the representative lamb of sacrifice. I pray, Father, that you might help us to be focused upon that, to, as we sang before, to live, let the shadow of the cross be cast across everything we do, that we recognize that he died to save us from our sins. We are not to accept that and go on in our sin, but to find the way of victory. Now we thank you then for the opportunity to share this message, to recenter ourselves. And we pray for the message tonight, Father. We might be able to find some that need the message of Christ and can be presented with Christ as our Passover. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.